Okay, I think we can go ahead and get started. It's 20 after 9. Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for another day of life and breath. Father, we thank you that we can worship you on this, the Lord's Day. Help us now as we take this hour to study your word through the Westminster Confession. Again, we thank you for teachers in your church. Help us to be good students, Father, of your word, and give us your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, as I said, the very important paragraph, very distinctive paragraph to the Reformed faith. And last week we did look at the what's been called the active and passive obedience of Christ. We don't see the Westminster Divines using that exact language to the way it is today, but I think it's helpful to use it today to distinguish these things. We don't want to get absolute with those terms. We don't want to say that, you know, Jesus was in some sense absolutely passive in his sufferings. The helpfulness of that language is to show us that Jesus in his forbearance and in his wisdom and in his obedience to the Father allowed things to happen to him. And that's why we talk about his suffering as the passive obedience. You know, remember when Christ is in the garden with his disciples and then afterwards when they come to arrest him, and he had said to them, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So clearly he is active in that sense, that he is pursuing the suffering that God has ordained for him. And yet again, still we can understand the difference between allowing himself to be arrested and beaten and falsely accused and crucified versus actually going out and obeying God's law by his own will and love for the Lord. And so the active obedience, the active filling and accomplishing of righteousness, and then the passive filling and accomplishing of the curse upon us. And so noticing those things. All suffering and death of believers is not because of God's wrath. There is no wrath for the redeemed. That's really important for us to recognize. We still suffer, and in a lot of ways we're called to suffer like Christ, right? He says we are to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. And so there's certainly an identification with his suffering in one sense of the word. We suffer like him in one sense, but there's another sense in which we never suffer like him. We never identify with him. He was an offering to God. By Christ's offering, by Christ's suffering, the church comes into existence, as it were, including even the Old Testament saints. By our suffering, the church is built up. The church is given a good example. We show our love for God and for the church when we suffer for the church. And in that sense, we help to build the church when we suffer, when we serve, when we, in some cases, even die for the church. That certainly is a good thing for the church. The church is blessed by those who nobly endure suffering. But again, the church is brought into existence by Jesus' suffering. So there's a difference. You know, one is the foundation. One is propitiatory, expiatory. The other one is an example, is the ongoing obedience and building up of the church and living out that faith that Christ purchased. So we suffer for God's glory. We suffer from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ suffered the wrath of God. Big difference. We never suffer the wrath of God. No redeemed person has ever felt the wrath of God. Christ took it all for us. We feel the wrath of the world. We feel the wrath of the devil, and we suffer in our own flesh. And we suffer so that we would become like him. We suffer so that we show, you know, when we show love to sinners, right? We have to suffer in that sense, to not return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, things like that. We suffer out of obedience to God for his glory. We suffer out of a love of righteousness, right? If the world comes in and says, hey, you've got to compromise God's law here, you have to endorse certain things that we say are good, we'll have to say no, and we might suffer for that. We suffer out of a desire to obey God, out of a hatred for sin, in praise and worship, in giving thanks to God. Part of our obedience, right, is part out of gratitude. We obey because we're thankful. We suffer to show forth God's likeness, that we are again living the way God commanded us to live and to witness to others. And so there's a lot, you know, yes, we suffer, and in a sense we suffer like Christ, because part of his suffering was an example, but the other part, the unique part, was the sacrifice and the propitiation. And so the active and passive obedience, very important. Here now we're going to look at the actual atonement of Christ, the sacrifice of himself, which the doctrine of the atonement is foundational to all that we believe and all that we do. And there have been many theories of the atonement that we're going to look at. And some of them are very formal and very well, you know, set forth, and people have ascribed to them. Others are more informal, and there are certain writings that sort of imply or go in this direction. I'm going to be drawing from certain history works, again from Turretin and from Calvin, as we go through this section, and a lot of the controversies and the alternative theories of the atonement that they had to battle with in their ministries. And so we'll notice some of those things. But the real question here is, how does his sacrifice on the cross accomplish atonement? All right, how does he reconcile us to God? We know he died on the cross for that. In what sense did he die on the cross, and how does he accomplish it? And the first question we could ask, to whom was the sacrifice made? Jesus offers a sacrifice. Well, to who? The ransom theory of the atonement is one of the earlier theories, and you see this in some of the church fathers, and some of the church fathers who are good fathers and who are orthodox, and yet they write about this and to the degree that I think they're in error, at least on this point. But the theory, the ransom theory of the atonement, is basically when man sinned, Satan gained control of the world in a certain sense. You know, again, we can see some biblical truth there. He certainly is called the God of this world and so forth. And yet, it was as if God was locked out. That Satan, you know, this theory says that Satan somehow gained control of the world. He got the world from God when he got Adam to fall. And that's where the theory goes too far and is an error. But because of that, because, as it were, Satan took control of everything when Adam fell, well, God had to get it back somehow. And how's God going to get it back? You know, he's got to play fair within the rules of the game. Well, the ransom theory is that Christ pays off Satan, as it were. He offers himself in the place of the world. Satan sees, wow, I can have the Son of God, who's worth so much more than this paltry planet. I'll take that deal in a second. He takes it, and it's, as it were, he's tricked. You can see this in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know to what degree Lewis believed that theory, but he certainly sets it forth in the sacrifice of Aslan, if you know the story. Remember, Edmund is deceived by the evil ice witch, and he's taken away, and he's going to be destroyed, and he has to be killed because of his deal. And so Aslan interposes and comes in and says, I'll give you myself in the place of Edmund. And because of that, you know, the Ice Witch, that's what she wants. She wants Aslan more than Edmund. She can have Aslan. She wins, as it were. She gets to kill, you know, the creator. So she falls for the trick, but she didn't know about the deep magic, right? Oh, the deep magic. There was a deeper, you know, older, more ancient thing written down that she wasn't aware of. Again, it was in her ignorance that Aslan in his wisdom is able to trick her, deceive her, and so that when she actually has Aslan killed, she actually brings about his ultimate triumph. She didn't realize it. She didn't know that was going to happen. She was fooled by him. And so Aslan wins and purchases Edmund back. And there's a sense in which the ransom theory sees that very thing, that Satan in destroying Christ actually brings about his victory, didn't realize he was going to do that, and Christ wins, you know, sort of by trickery. Well, that's not true. That's not what we believe happened. Clearly, that's not what Jesus was seeking to do at all. And Satan never had control of the world. In that sense, Satan is, again, like Martin Luther said, God's devil. He is owned and controlled by God. God has him on a leash. He's allowed to do what God lets him do, and God has a good purpose in those things. We could see that in the Old Testament before the sacrifice of Christ in the book of Job, right? That's the clear example where Satan wants access to Job, and God gives him so much. And he takes it, does all that he can within that sphere. Remember, God says, all right, all that he has is in your life, but you can't touch his person. So immediately Satan destroys all that he has. Clearly, when Satan's given power, he has power. Takes everything from Job, has all of his children killed, all of his possessions are taken from him. God gave him the ability to do that. Immediately he exercised it. But he never touches Job. He can't. Because he doesn't have control of this world. He hasn't won it in the fall of Adam. He has power to, in sin, to condemn man and to accuse man. And man should be accused and condemned in that sense. And so he does those things, but God has his redemptive purposes. And so, again, when Satan asks for more access to Job, let me touch his person, let me touch his skin, skin for skin, he says. God says, all right, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And again, immediately, Job's covered with boils, you know, immediately. So as soon as Satan has authority to do something, we see him do it. But he clearly does not have authority over this world. If he had authority over this world, he would wipe it out. You know, think, if, as soon as Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs, what do? Kill themselves immediately. They want to kill and destroy all that God has had. He's the destroyer. He wants to destroy what God has done. So this ransom theory of the atonement falls short. It does justice to the sense that, well, the scripture uses the language ransom. So there is a payment made. So how do we deal with that? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. There is the Christ as victor view of the atonement. And again, there's some truth in this. Certainly Satan was defeated by Christ on the cross. Colossians makes that very clear. He disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. There's the victor. Of course Christ is victor. Of course he's victor on the cross. Of course Satan tempts him in the temptation to not go to the cross in many ways, right? He says, I'll give you all the kingdoms. Just bow to me. You don't have to go to the cross. I think we even see Satan tempting Christ to come down from the cross. Remember when Christ defeats Satan, and scripture says, and he departed from him until an opportune time. I think you see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is wrestling with this idea of going to suffer the wrath of God. And he even prays that God would take the cup from him if it was possible. But I think you see it again when he's on the cross. And the leaders of Israel come, and what do they say to him? Come down from the cross and we'll believe. Well, isn't that why he came? That Israel would believe. I mean, there's a temptation. Come down. One last shot of Satan. Come off the cross. You don't have to do it God's way. You know, all those kind of verses turn the ransom view on its head, right? Clearly, Satan is trying to get Jesus to succumb to temptation, not just to see him destroyed on the cross. But Christ is victorious over him. He triumphs over him. And so there's a sense in which this is true. You see this view, by the way, in Eastern Orthodoxy. They have the victor view. In certain Lutheran strands of Lutheran theology, you see this really emphasized. I'm not saying they deny the other views, but this is a strong view in those two schools of thought, even to this day. Christ as victor. Think of that view where he goes, you know, into the spirits, now departed, and announces his victory. You know, some of them say that. Well, this is Christ as victor. That's what he did. In that sense, Christ delivers us from the bondage of this world, right? This world is in bondage. And he delivers us from the bondage, not by offering himself to Satan, the one who has bound all things, but by defeating him. All right? And again, as far as it goes, we would agree that certainly Christ does defeat Satan on the cross, but that doesn't get it everything. Right? There's more to it than that. So we don't want to stop there and just say, well, yeah, he defeated Satan. Well, how? How did he defeat him? What did he do that took away the curse? The next view is Christ as example. This would be in liberal theology today even. Christ dies on the cross so that we would be willing to die for him, that we would be willing to die for love, a lot of them would say. And there's some truth here too. Certainly Christ is an example. You know, again, we are called to take up our crosses and follow him. Oh, you follow someone who's an example. There's truth here. Luke 9:23, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, even there's a distinction, right? Daily. Well, Christ didn't die daily on the cross. So obviously there's not a one-to-one comparison there. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Here it is. Well, again, there's truth here. He is an example. We should follow in his steps. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And so this example theory, sometimes, by the way, called the moral influence theory. I don't know if you've heard that, the moral influence. Well, Christ died to influence us morally. And you could think of the older liberal theology of the 19th century. Well, we want to get rid of the miracles, the supernatural, the unscientific, and we'll keep the moral Christ, you know, the good moral teacher. When their morals were more or less still in line with the church. We don't have that today. They don't want the morality of Jesus today. They want to get rid of it. It just shows you the decline. But this is the moral influence theory. Christ died, in a sense, to show us God was not angry. He wasn't angry. And so he goes to the cross to show us that God wasn't angry. He was so willing to show us God's love that he actually goes and dies on the cross to show us and influence us to live by love and even be willing to die. Even let the world do whatever to you. You know, this is, could be in that pacifism sometimes that you see in some strands of Christianity. Absolute pacifism. In the face of evil, Jesus was absolutely passive. We are to be absolutely passive. And that's how we win. Allow evil to destroy you, and somehow that's going to change the world. But even here in the moral influence theory, there is something that is purchased, as it were. There is something that Christ does. He did pay something, even if it was just to buy an example. So clearly, the moral influence theory doesn't go far enough, and none of these theories thus far do justice to all of Scripture, and if you wanted to bring some passages up, we could certainly look at them, but I'm just going to keep going till we get to through all these other theories of the atonement. The governmental view of the atonement. Sometimes you'll see this one. This one gets a little bit away from liberal theology, a little bit more into neo-orthodox views, and you know, trying to approach Scripture, do justice more to Scripture. Christ needed to die on the cross. Well, that's good. This was something that had to happen. But he had to, and he had to die on the cross to show us God's displeasure. That's what you don't have in the moral influence theory. God doesn't have displeasure for anything. He doesn't have wrath for anything in the moral influence theory. But here God has displeasure. God has hatred of sin. There is real evil. God hates evil. But the death of Christ was not a penal substitute in our place. Now that's a huge difference. He dies in sort of a hypothetical way to show us how much God hates sin in the abstract. But he doesn't personally take our place, and the wrath that we should get, Christ gets as a substitution. See, that's where the moral influence theory falls short. He dies in just sort of some general abstract way in which to show God's view of something. Dave.
How popular is such a view? I can see some popularity.
Today, I don't know. You see this, them talk about this in other... like if you read different historians, and you'll see them talking about different groups, you know, to what degree did the Socinians see this, or the Remonstrants see this kind of a thing. The Remonstrants, you know, again, the Arminians, if I just say it today, but at the time the Remonstrants said that, well, it pleased God to accept Christ's sacrifice and to be gracious to us, It pleased him to do this, but it wasn't a satisfaction of his wrath. So there was a pleasure that God did this, and there was a law that had to be satisfied. That, you know, again, you could see some elements of this governmental view. Well, God had a law. God has to satisfy that law. Christ's sacrifice does that admirably, but conceivably, he could have done it other ways. You know, it's not necessary here. This is a great example of how much God hates sin. And there were others. And maybe there could be others. And I think that's really the point here, that this view falls short. So I don't know. You know, I know in Neo-Orthodoxy, historically, this was the big, so Karl Barth and Brunner and so forth, they see this as a powerful thing. Because you can do this in the natural again too, right? You can have, without any kind of supernatural power or an ultimate eternity or anything like that, there doesn't have to be an afterlife for me to go and show. I'm going to show you how much God hates sin, you know? So you don't have to believe Scripture literally to have this particular view. It really just has to do with the here and now, right? This is how much God hates sin. Jesus made himself an offering to show us that. So God's wrath against us is simply withdrawn, as it were. Or maybe he never really had wrath for us personally. It's not satisfied. There's a sense in which he's giving us a demonstration. This is how much I hate sin. But it doesn't really say anything to, well, am I an object of that hatred? I should be, but am I? And if I am, how do I get out from under that? The governmental influence doesn't resolve that. Here's a couple of verses, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. See, they can say that. Because that this verse so far, well, yeah, he's set forth as a satisfaction by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, we're going to say the satisfaction by his blood language demands more than just an example. But they would interpret this as the second phrase. It's just demonstrating his righteousness. It's a demonstration. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this kind of a passage, again, I think it's, you got to twist part of it. As soon as you get to propitiation by his blood, now we're talking personal. But this would be interpreted in a general sense by the governmental influence and say, well, again, you know, Christ, by his personal blood, shows how much God hates sin in general. And this is to influence us. We should not want to do something that God hates that much. But it never really gets to this satisfaction theory, which we get here in letter F. So I wasn't going to say a whole lot more on these other ones. There's some other views. There's some other sort of aspects of views. I don't even know if you could call them full formal views. Those are sort of the main formal views that you see out there. The ransom theory, the moral influence theory, the governmental theory, Christ is victor. But then there are other views of, well, the sacrifice of Christ was necessary, some say, hypothetically. Hypothetically, but not absolutely. In other words, hypothetically, because God decreed that Jesus should go to the cross. All right, so now he has to go. All right? Hypothetically, because it's fitting for God to show how his laws ought not to be violated with impunity. So it was fitting for Christ to go and suffer this way. In that sense, the cross is necessary hypothetically, you know. But here's the thing. It's not absolute. And in fact, Augustine seems to go in this direction. Really, it's not until Anselm that we get the satisfaction theory of the atonement articulated clearly and explicitly. Augustine even goes into this direction that God could have, theoretically, had other ways open to him, as far as we know. Again, because he's speculating on God's infinite knowledge and wisdom, and, you know, and he says, we don't know, but there could have been other ways open to God if he had wished. to deal with our sin. And you can see that in Augustine. Bob.
I was going to answer David's question a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when talking to history back in the 1970s.
Wow, that is ancient. Yeah.
Talk to people who are liberals and not come across such like a fundamentalist.
Mm-hmm.
I think like pastors is like an easy thing for a guy who's, you know, who's in a church, who's maybe basically Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
He can get up, he can budge these things a little bit. And I don't think they were like necessarily all rules, some of them, but I don't think they were all. I think a lot of our guys are just like, I want to get along with a different faction.
That's fair. Yeah.
Made it easy for people. And you could meet people, I know, you know, in the 70s especially, you could meet guys who, talking to them, they sound Orthodox.
Yeah.
They're like, wait a second, you really believe it or not?
Yeah.
And I think it was a very popular kind of view when he joined his direction.
And I think that's, you know, my point with the neo-Orthodoxy, because they're using the language, right? They'll use the words. They don't mean the same thing. And I think that, yeah, I like the way you put that because, you know, that is the point, right? And you hear that. You hear these ministers and you go in and they'll say, oh yeah, Christ died for our sins. But they don't mean what we mean or what Scripture means ultimately in some other way. So, and I thought I saw another hand maybe. Oh, Jesse. We don't need to atone for our sins. I mean, that's what they would, a lot of them would say. God's not angry. Where's this idea that God has wrath? God is all love. I mean, this is what's driving a lot of these views. God is all love. There's no need. I mean, I remember Bailey telling me at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in the 70s, you know, that this view that God pours out his wrath on his son, That's a monstrous God. That's a bloodthirsty God. That's like the gods of the Old Testament who demand sacrifice. God doesn't demand sacrifice. He's all love. So they don't need an atonement. Their God has no wrath. So they got to figure out, gee, what does the cross mean? Well, it's got to mean something. Oh, it's an example. So, yeah. No. Hell is a state of mind. I had a minister point blank say that. Mainline minister. Hell is what you make it. They say the same about heaven. Oh, do you think heaven's a place? I remember the minister at the Lutheran church that I grew up in. And this is, I'm a kid. My grandmother, you know, we're going out, we're leaving the church and the pastor's there shaking people's hands and, you know, good Lutheran minister in the 70s. And, oh, pastor, what a great sermon, she said. You're going to heaven. He looked at my grandmother and said, Trudy, what is heaven? Hey, that was like a joke to him. You're going to heaven. Come on. Heaven is, you know, when you love people. That's heaven. This is all there is. When we die, I mean, come on, science has proven there's no supernatural. You know, a lot of this stuff just buys into modernism, buys into, you know, rejects the, you know, what Bob talked about, the fundamentalists, you know, who believe in an afterlife and angels. Oh, you really believe there are creatures up there with wings flying around in the sky? Oh, yeah, that's real smart. You know, that's real adult. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that they do to our faith. You know, they don't believe in a God who is wrathful. That's primitive. And so the whole concept of atonement, which I would say even the meaning, demands two parties who are in a relationship of enmity and alienation. And there's got to be something that brings them together. That's what atonement means. So they really even don't have the right to use the word atonement, in my view. But they do, and they change the meaning. Nate. The Roman Empire government, you mean? Yeah, okay. Yeah.
So he kills his son physically, but he goes back to
Yeah.
3 days when he was dead, was the separation not that long?
No. We would say, and the view of the divines would be, the moment Christ dies, he's with the Father. He doesn't go and suffer in hell in that sense. He suffered hell on the cross. On the cross. Remember, on the cross he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he goes through the mental and emotional anguish of enduring God's wrath, God's displeasure poured out upon him on the cross. But what does he say at the end? Before he dies, it is finished. It is finished, right? What can that possibly mean? You know, our view is that the wrath of God, the atonement, the work he came to do is complete. It is finished. And then the last thing, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. So he was conscious that separation is over now, right? Into your hands, I commit my spirit. Well, what do you think happens the moment he dies? Well, remember what he says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Not 3 days from now, right? But today. And so I know that there are lots of views, and we could bring that in, and I'm going to be hesitant to do that about, okay, you know what happens while he's dead, and some of the views that say he goes to, you know, the limbus patrum, or he goes actually into hell, or he goes somewhere else. And that's a little bit of a different view, but I think, you know, or a different subject. But I think what staying with Christ's words and being on the cross, that the wrath of God completely satisfied, so that the moment Christ dies, there's no more wrath for him. There's no more separation from God. So whatever we want to say happens in that 2.5 day period, it certainly couldn't be that God's wrath was on him. Dave. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, 1600s. Yeah. And there's a sense in which, and I didn't go into it a lot on the outline, but this satisfaction that Christ pays to God, all right? And he satisfies the wrath of God, which, by the way, you don't want to make a hard and fast distinction between, oh, God the Father is wrathful and God the Son is merciful and loving, right? It's the love of the Father that sends the Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Clearly there the word God is referring to the Father, because it says he sent his Son. God can refer to the Trinity. It can refer specifically to one person. But, so God's love sends Jesus. And clearly Jesus comes because of his love. And yet the wrath of God is satisfied, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this God who is wrathful also has a love for his own, and so much that he sends his Son. And his Son, who is wrathful, still has a love that he's going to accomplish the satisfaction of the wrath of the divine triune God. And God can do this. I mean, you can think about somebody, you know, human examples have been given, but a judge, right, who recognizes a heinous criminal before him, and yet the judge decrees that he himself will satisfy for the fine or whatever. He's going to pay for it. He's angry with that sin, or that crime or whatever, and yet he has mercy on the person who does it for whatever reasons, and he himself pays the debt that the law demands. A judge can do that. Well, how much more a divine judge? So anyway, let's go to the satisfaction theory of the atonement. So this is the view that we believe really gets at the fullness of the atonement and what the divines are talking about here when it says, he offered up unto God, notice not unto Satan, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, even though he allows the Romans to kill him, as Nate said, yet ultimately he's in charge, right? He's sacrificing himself, as he says, no one takes it from me. Remember when Peter takes the sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, trying to protect Jesus? Jesus tells him, put it away. Don't you think I could call upon the Father and he wouldn't give me 10,000 legions of angels right now? I mean, Jesus at any moment could have spoken one word and the whole world would have been wiped out. I mean, he was in control. I think John brings that out in his gospel. Remember when they approach him, you know, and they're looking for him, and Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they fall to the ground on their faces. There was a fear before him, even as they approached him. And he was in control. There's a lot written on this, but you know why they go out so late and so forth. It wasn't just the crowds. They were afraid of Jesus. They saw his power. They didn't know what he would do. But it was his purpose to lay down his life. So Anselm's alive in the 1100s, I believe, 12th century, or I think it's the 12th century, 11th or 12th century. And he's actually called the father of the schoolmen. So the schoolmen, the scholastics. He was like the first great, scholastic. And Anselm is given a task here by some of his students, write to him, and they ask him some questions about, well, you know, what's this atonement thing about here? What's going on? And Anselm writes an entire work called Cor Deus Homo, which I've spoken about in sermons before. And it literally in Latin just means, why the God-man? And Anselm's whole argument is that it was necessary for God the Son to come and take upon himself a human nature in order to make the atonement for our sins. Nothing else would suffice. Not a hypothetical, like Augustine even theorized, maybe God could have done it another way. Anselm says, no, there's no other way. Think of the dignity of the Son and all of the suffering that God would put him through if God could do it another way. Isn't that the very thing Jesus prays for? Father, if there be some other way. I mean, could you imagine God saying, well, there is, but you know what? I'm going to make you die anyway. I mean, what would that say about God? If he could spare his son, you don't think he would do that? No, Anselm says there was no other way. There was nothing else that would suffice. Because of who God is, not because, again, well, he's made certain laws and now he's got to fulfill them. It's hypothetically necessary. No, it's not just that God is our creditor and he's going to satisfy this debt that he has, according to these terms that he's created, made. No, he is the judge of all the earth. He must do right. This is according to his being. He can't compromise. If he's going to save, now he doesn't have to save man. If he's going to save us, though, this is the only way to do it, according to Anselm. There's just no other way. And it wouldn't be fitting for the Father to come and take upon himself. Because the Son submits to the Father, and so it's fitting that the Father would send. And it wouldn't be fitting for the Spirit to come. I mean, Anselm goes into all this. An angel couldn't do it. Right? An angel is just not able to do it. It was man who sinned. Man had to pay, and yet man's not able to pay. So how do we get there? Even if we could have a righteous person, a sinless person, would that be enough? Anselm says no. One person could satisfy for one person, perhaps, but not for the world. That's not enough. Bulls and goats aren't enough. Scripture says that. So how could you have God on the one hand? God, and this is Anselm brings this up. God is offended. He is not, in the liberal view, this loving God has no wrath, and he just feels so bad that people aren't choosing him and coming to him. And he's trying his best up there because he doesn't want to see anybody have anything bad happen to them. I mean, just think of the pathetic view of God that so many have. That's not the picture we get in Scripture. God is the offended party. God is angry with sin. I mean, Anselm got that. God's infinite justice has been obscured, violated by man. How dare man do this? And how could God possibly let that stand? If God's going to be perfect and his rule's going to be perfect, if you could imagine, there were other beings looking at God and his universe, what kind of a message would it send to them? If God has evil and he can't help it, he can't do anything about it, he can't rectify his own, he can't even get his own creatures to do him justice. No, he's going to make sure justice is done. He's going to satisfy for his own honor. Anselm goes into, we could not possibly trust God to restore injustices to us if he did not restore justice to the highest and most perfect being. We are so low on the scale. How can we possibly think God was going to right wrongs in our life if he wouldn't right wrong, the greatest wrongs of all time to himself? No, he has to do this. He has to secure justice. And so only the God-man could suffer. Turretin writes about this too, but Anselm was, it was already in Anselm, you know, 500 years before, that when the God-man, when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, unites to a human nature, everything that is in and everything that that human person now does, that God-man person does, now has infinite value. And that's the point of the incarnation. When God takes upon himself human flesh, Anselm, here's the example he gives. He says, could you imagine striking God in the face? And because we think about an insult is when you strike someone in the face, right? That's when you offend someone, you know. I think of the Bugs Bunny cartoons, you know, when he says, you know, I demand satisfaction, sir. You know, and he slaps the Elmer Fudd in the face with a glove that usually has a brick in it, right? But, you know, we remember, you know, we think of that, you know, just when you hit someone, even Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, if someone strikes you on the cheek, it's just such an offense to have someone just hit you on the face, slap you in the face. Could you imagine doing that to God? The being who's made everything, made you, continues to keep you in existence. All that your thoughts, everything that you're able to do, all of it is from him. And you would strike him. I mean, Anselm says there's nothing so monstrous as that. If God would say to you, I would, you know, and there would be 1,000 worlds like this one, and he created them with human beings just like us, with feelings and families and men, women, and children, if there were 1,000 of those worlds, and you had the option to slap God in the face to save those worlds, and if you don't slap God in the face, those worlds are destroyed. Anselm argues, there's no way you could slap God in the face. You have to let those worlds be destroyed. Which is the greater offense? And so he goes into this, and this is why he says the Son, only the Son, by taking upon himself a human nature, everything that he suffers has infinite value. So when Jesus suffers 3 hours on the cross or 6 hours on the cross, depending on how you view those times, it has infinite weight. Infinite weight. Because it's not merely a man who suffers. It's a man who is joined to the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity. Now, Jesus, as God, does not suffer, right? The divine person didn't die on the cross. It wasn't that suddenly we had a Trinity for eternity, and then for a couple of days we had a duality. No, God can't die. And yet the man who died was joined to God. And the whole time Jesus is suffering, he's joined to God. And so all of his suffering has infinite weight. And this is how what Anselm developed. That the wrath of God that we deserve, and he's the only one who really does justice to that truth. It's all over the place in Scripture, right? That God is wrathful. That wrath that God must satisfy. If he's going to, again, respect his own honor, as it were, and establish his own justice, that wrath must be satisfied. Because he has been offended by us. And the only way to do that and save man, I mean, he had got two options. He could just pour his wrath out on all mankind and that would satisfy his wrath. And he had every right to do that. But he chooses to save man. So the only way to do that is to pour out that infinite wrath on man. Now, if you don't believe in Christ, what happens? You have infinite wrath poured out on you. And that's why hell must be eternal. And Anselm argues for that, too, against some who said it wasn't. It has to go on forever because God's wrath can never be satisfied on a finite creature. But as it's infinitely being poured out upon him, it is eternally being poured out upon him. And so hell's got to be eternal. But Christ can satisfy an infinite amount of wrath in a finite amount of time because he's an infinite person. And this is what Anselm develops. He's offered up unto God. And notice here again the language of the confession. Hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. And so God pours out his wrath upon the Son. And the Son satisfies that wrath. And he does it in our place. That's the point. You think of the scriptures that say Jesus was made sin for us. Wasn't just made sin. You know, he was made a curse for us. By his blood, we are saved. He was delivered up for our offenses. So many, many, many passages of Scripture, obviously, that talk about this. Sometimes it's, again, called the penal substitutionary view. Calvin is said to go further than Anselm by some, but I think he's just drawing out the implications. Everything's already there in a certain sense. But Calvin makes it explicit and shows that, again, we offended God. We should be consumed by God's wrath. Jesus comes and takes that wrath. And therefore, if you believe in him, there is no more wrath for you. It's all gone. It's not that God just sets it aside. This is what someone said. Well, God's love is greater than his wrath, and God's just going to set it aside. He can't do that. That's injustice. Can you imagine a policeman or a judge saying, well, yeah, that guy's really guilty, but I'm a merciful judge. I'll just let him go. God can't do that. Justice has to be established. Well, how? Somebody's got to pay. And that's what he sends the Son. And Anselm's argument is no one else could. And nothing else could satisfy. God had to be satisfied. Man had to make the satisfaction. Only by joining God and man in Jesus could that work be done. And then that's the point of really the whole incarnation, right? That he takes upon himself at the moment of conception, a human nature, satisfies all that law. There's the act of obedience. We owed God righteousness. That righteousness that he earns, infinite value. Because it's the God-man earning that righteousness. Christ's satisfaction would satisfy for 1,000 worlds if God chose to create them. It's not like there's never going to be, you know, it's ever going to run out. I didn't go into it in this outline, but the view of the medieval church of the satisfactions that we make, that I think you mentioned a little bit, Dave, you know, the treasury of merits, right? Well, Christ earned all this, but the saints continue to make satisfactions in another way. And that's something that the divines rejected. They said it was an insult to Christ, first of all, that his satisfaction somehow wasn't enough. Now, Rome would say, well, yes, it's eternal, but still ours go into the same pool, as it were. And the reformers rejected that view, that we can't make any satisfactions. We can love and we can suffer, but as I said, that's for an example. That's because we're already purchased by Christ, and it would derogate from his suffering. Now, I know sometimes the answer is given by the medieval church that, well, our sufferings makes Christ's sufferings even more special or something, and they go back and forth on that, and I've read some of those arguments, and I just disagree. I mean, but the bottom line is Scripture never shows that. Scripture never shows that somehow we suffer. I mean, Paul can talk about, you know, filling up the sufferings of Christ, but he's not talking about propitiation at that point. He's talking about his own personal place in, again, being an example and fulfilling his calling as a prophet, as an apostle, as a minister, but not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's only Jesus. So, any thoughts, comments on the atonement views? Jesse? Yes. The atonement. Is there another way that this work could be accomplished? Oh, I see what you're saying. You know, some of the guys talk about this. You know, did it have to be the cross? It couldn't be. Could you imagine, like, God could say, well, all right, I'm just going to have Jesus murdered on the street some point. You know, he dies. No, it had to be an official. Tertullian will argue this. There had to be a human authority who officially condemns him. It had to be before a court. You know, this is a public thing. Jesus is coming as a public person fulfilling an office. And so it had to be within the systems, the human systems that are here that God himself has ordained. So it wouldn't be enough for Christ to be walking down the street and have somebody stick a knife in his back. Okay, he died for our sins. No, he had to be publicly executed as an offering to God. Now, you know, some of the other things, you know, the scriptures talk about the actual visible curse being a man hanging on a tree. And so, again, now that comes in. Well, he has to fulfill that visible representative of being hung on the tree. Now, you know, to what degree was the crucifixion itself, you know, necessary? I think you get into a place where you know, it's sort of that medieval speculation, like Calvin says. You know, that's, I don't think there's any way to know. Could we come up with another just as gruesome way to murder somebody or execute somebody? That is what God in His providence allowed to develop, and Christ takes that. You know, some theologians do talk about, and again, just going back to Turretin, how fitting it was that he would die such a gruesome death and such a painful death. To show again, you know, that wrath of God. But we're not, you know, we're not privy to the spiritual realm where Christ, I mean, we do see his mental and emotional anguish in the garden when he's contemplating it. But the anguish, the spiritual anguish that he endures as an object of wrath, you know, I think really that's the darkness. When, you know, for 3 hours it's dark upon the land. You know, I think, again, that's just my own speculation. I mean, the whole episode is his satisfying. But at that moment, I think, especially we see, you know, the as it were, even the light, the natural light being withdrawn, that God's wrath is poured out upon him. I thought I saw a hand over here. Denny.
You know, it's not right. We talked about this the other day. Kind of like communion, right? Communion is officially
condemns him. That needed to happen. And that's something too, because that's a great testimony to show us that he is dying not for himself, right? He is not a criminal, yet he dies as a criminal. Well, think about the significance of the atonement. You know, he's not a sinner, but he comes and dies for sinners. And God has, in a sense, that publicly pronounced by the official, you know, and of course the Roman officials, the Jewish officials, they're all involved in it, but yes, you know, he's going to die, and yet he hasn't done anything wrong to show that. Tom. That's right. Yeah. And that's part of the moral influence and governmental critiques that some people offer. Look, if all God needed was an example, they had 2,000 years of animals. Why did Christ have to be another example? You know, why did Christ again have to show how much God's displeased? Wasn't a million animals every Passover? Do you realize a million lambs were sacrificed each Passover? You know, in a couple of hours, they said that a priest could sacrifice 3 lambs an hour. And there would be thousands of priests in Jerusalem, and the blood would just roll down off of the mountain like a river. But a million lambs, and like, because they had to do it at twilight. So for, like, it was like a 3-hour period where all these Jews from the Roman Empire would come to Jerusalem, and 3 lambs a minute, sacrifice, say the proper words, hand, boom, another one, boom, 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 for hours. The priests would be exhausted, covered in blood. That's pretty gruesome. You know, I think that satisfies the governmental, how much God's displeased. And so, yeah, that really gets at it. I mean, ultimately, we're not talking about just, a demonstration. He had to die to take away our sins. And that's what Anselm got at. And I think, really and truly, when he developed that and set that forth in a clear way, it put forward a lot of, I mean, it joined together a lot of scriptures, and now we all benefit from that. So, well, let's close with a word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for dying on the cross, Lord Jesus, even as we consider just what a great sacrifice that was and how much we need it, Lord. How we pray that we would really worship you and be thankful to you and really want to live for you, Father. What a privilege it is that you've saved us, and what a price you paid to do it. Help us, Father, to live for you. There is a lot of truth in some of the things that we've seen, but the ultimate truth is that you died in our place. And so, Father, again, thank you for sending the Son. Jesus, thank you for dying. Holy Spirit, thank you for applying it to us. And now help us to worship you truly from the heart because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.